playing My Cornerstone. Fantastic. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Happy Easter. It is so exciting to be here with you this morning. Over the course of the past couple of months, we have been going through the book of Exodus, and we've been looking at the man Moses. And we see that Moses was God's people's deliverer. He was sent as their leader by God. If you remember at the burning bush, God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses was very reluctant because he said, I want you to go and I want you to lead my people out of the promised land. And Moses was reluctant. Right? He gave excuses. He says, I don't think this is me. I think you got the wrong guy. But eventually he gave in. And then if you remember in kind of the next phase of the story is he's on his way from the burning bush to see Pharaoh, and Lord actually almost struck him dead because he had not followed the law. He had not done what God had said to do, and his wife came and did something there and was able to save his life, and so he was able to be spared. So as a leader, he himself was about to lead the people. He had to learn, I have to follow God's law myself. Then he goes on to lead. He led through the Red Sea. You remember the water split open. And then they engage in their first battle, which is what we looked at last week. And as Moses went up to the mountain to pray, you remember he lifted his staff up. And the battle waged on. And as the day waged on, he was tired and he had to sit down. And then eventually he had to have two men to hold his hand up so that as he prayed, they would win the battle. He was a wonderful deliverer, but he was not the ultimate deliverer, because he was a man who had mistakes. But there was a man that would come, and this is the man we're going to look at today, who would be the ultimate deliverer, and that is him that we have celebrated, and it's him that we celebrate his resurrection. So if you would join me, I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to jump into Matthew chapter 28. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you have sent a deliverer. Because, Lord, we are a sinful people in need of a Savior. And, Lord, you knew that. And so from the very beginning of time, you have marked the day in which he would appear. You had forewarned in prophecy and your word that he would be mighty in the deeds that he would do, but yet he would be humble. And, Lord, when he appeared, it was like a grass growing out of the ground, your word says. And Lord, he grew up before people. He was without sin. He taught as one who astounded people. And Lord, he healed the sick and he raised the dead and he performed miracles. And then because of his righteousness and because of his ultimate purpose that you had for him, he went to the cross. And Lord, he was nailed to the cross where he hung and he died. And they took him down from the cross. And Lord, they put him in a tomb. And Lord, it's today that we celebrate his resurrection. And so, Lord, we just pray you will help all of us understand the momentous, how big a deal that is, how momentous that is, and that we remember and we celebrate and we apply these things to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm in Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to start with verse 20, and today we're going to look at three groups of people that are a witness to this great deliverer who has come, this one that has been raised from the dead. We're going to see that there's three separate witnesses to it. The first account is we're going to see are the women. If you look in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So verse 1, we see that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And the word for to see there is like to be astounded by or to be shaken by. And it means a spectacle. And so they went and they intended to anoint his body, Mark chapter 16 tells us. They brought with them spices, Luke chapter 24 tells us. They brought spices with them. They had gotten that on the day before the Sabbath. We see that in Mark. And as they went, Mark 16:3 tells us that they were concerned with the question, who will roll away the stone? They're driven by this desire to prepare Jesus' body. It's not right how he was left behind. They had to wait because it was the Sabbath. They had prepared, and now they're questioning who is going to roll the stone away, because it says it was exceedingly great. And sometime before the women's arrival, an angel, it says, descended from heaven, rolled the stone away, and was sitting on it when they arrived. And accompanying the angel's descent was an earthquake. And their appearance, it says, was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And the arrival, this descending of the angel to heaven shook the ground. Earthquake. And it says that it caused the Roman soldiers who stood there to shake in fear. And so you have this picture of an earthquake shaking. And you also have a picture of these Roman soldiers shaking because of what is going on and what's happening. There's a scholar that once said, "The earth, which trembled with sorrow at the death of Christ, as it were, leaped for joy in his resurrection." So the earth itself is shaking because of what's happening. And then in verse 5 it says, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" And so in verse 6, he is not here. He's not here. We're not given details about the resurrection itself. We don't know what exactly happened inside that tomb. Only that by the time that the women arrived, Jesus is not there. He's gone. The stone was not rolled aside to let Jesus out, but to let let the women in, so that they could go and see that he's not there. He is gone. So, how he escaped, we don't know. Verse 7, "He is going before you to Galilee." So this does not mean they're not going to see him before they get to Galilee. It's just he's going to Galilee. Even at the tomb, this is not the end of Jesus' ministry. Things are going to continue. So they're like, "Oh, he's risen and that's it." No, there's much more yet to be done in the story. So he's risen, but he's going to send everyone to Galilee. Matthew 26, verse 32, "But after I am raised," this is him telling the disciples ahead of time of what's going to happen, "after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So he's telling, the angel says, tell the disciples, women, tell the disciples, go to Galilee. He had already told them, go to Galilee. So before we get to Galilee, though, people respond differently to angels. If you look throughout Scripture, how different people respond. If you look at John the Baptist's father, I don't know if you remember this in the Gospels account. When John the Baptist encounters an angel, look what he says. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered her, "I'm Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I stand at the presence of God and I was sent to you to speak to you." He's like, "I'm bringing you a message." And he's like, "I'm not quite so sure about this. I don't quite believe what you're telling me." So because of that, he was struck with not being able to speak. He had to wait. There's examples of where people, an angel will appear and they collapse before them. They just fall on their face when they're fearful. There's all different ways. But the women believe that the angel, what he says, and because it matches up with what Jesus had already told them, they depart quickly. They're on their way. And so then it picks up in verse 8. "And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." They ran to tell. And behold, Jesus met them and asked and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Sure they did. Of course they did. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So the women departed, and in their instructions is to go, is to tell what they had seen and in their experience. And what we see is that with them in that experience is that they were with fear and great joy at the same time. There was fear and there was great joy. And we're going to see that as we draw close to the things of God, when we draw near to the Lord, there is fear and there is great joy at the same time. Because he is wonderful, he is mighty, he is holy, he is beyond comprehension, he's all of these things. And so when we approach him, we are fearful. But then we discover that He is a loving and kind and merciful God whose mercy goes from generation to generation, and that He is loving and kind and wonderful, and then there's joy. So we have this two things, fear and joy, going on at the same time. And it was while they were hurrying to honor their Savior and bring joy to the disciples, they meet Jesus. If we want to have an encounter with Jesus, we should run to do good to others and to bring joy and to tell others of what Christ has done. And so then in verse 9, it says, they took hold of His feet and they worshiped Him. They held Him. They literally seized Him. They grasped Him. They don't care what other people think. They don't care. They don't care. They have encountered Jesus, their risen Savior, and they grab His feet and they hold on to Him. And I'm sure that they would have been screaming and like, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. I can't believe You're here. And eventually He has to say, let Me go. Let Me go. The angel says, tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. But Jesus says, go and tell My brothers. This is a pivotal part in the gospel account that I don't want you to miss. Because now they're not the disciples anymore. They are My brothers. There's a drastic difference between mankind and angels. While when you look at the angels, it says that in Hebrews and places that we are made lower, a little lower than the angels. But yet we are co-heirs with Christ. They are not. Jesus calls those who have denied Him, abandoned Him, forsaken Him for dead, He calls those men brothers. Jesus, as the Creator of everything, gives His life for His creation so that together we might be a family. I want you just to think about that for a moment. God in the Old Testament, He builds the temple, right? Let's even go further back in Genesis in the garden. You had the garden that was designed for this relationship between mankind and God would come in the cool of the day. And then sin enters into the picture, and so they had to leave the garden. And then He gives to Moses, and He gives Moses the instructions of the tabernacle, right? This tent, and the tent wouldn't just be some off somewhere. It would be right in the middle of camp so that God could be with His people in the middle of all the camp. And then time goes by, and He goes on to build the temple. But the whole purpose of that was so that He could be with His people. And then, in the New Testament, God puts on human flesh in Jesus. And He goes, why did He do that? So that He could be amongst His creation, so that He could be with us. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. His whole intention from Genesis all the way up through to Revelation was so that God could be with us, so that He could be with His people. That's His whole intent this whole time, and so that He could be with us. And so God describes Himself as a father. Jesus reveals Himself to us as brother. He wants us to be a family, and that family is to be together. Paul uses the Greek word for Philadelphia, phileo love. It's a brotherly love as he describes the church. God created the world and established the family. Paul establishes the church family, and at the end of time, we're gathered in eternity in heaven as a family. So, the angel tells them to go to Galilee. So, Jesus Himself says to go to Galilee. Something very important is about to happen in Galilee. We should kind of be picking that up at this point, right? Look at verse 11. Now, we're going to talk about the second group of witnesses, which is the guard. So, you have the women, and then you have the guard. Verse 11. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread amongst the Jews to this day. And so the soldiers saw with their own eyes the angel descend and roll the stone away. And even before they collapsed in fear, they may have even seen the risen Savior. We don't know what they saw. And then they give an accurate account to the chief priests. They go and they say, this is what happened. This is what we saw. Who seem to also believe the account. They're not calling them liars. They actually believe what they're saying. They know that Jesus has raised the dead. They know that Jesus has done miracles. They know all of these things. And they have seen them with their own eyes. So when they say Jesus has been raised from the dead, they don't dispute the account. Then they assembled the elders, who they also believe as well. So it's important to understand that each of these groups believe that Jesus died and rose again. There's no question. They're not questioning, did he rise from the dead? They're trying to figure out the cover story. How do we spin this so that it doesn't get out of hand? So why would they do that? Why would, if you have an account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, would you want to spin that so that you could cover it up? Why create a cover-up? Because this is the difference between the first group, which are the women, and the second group, which are these soldiers and this bureaucratic group of religious leaders. It's because there is a consequence to believing the truth. If you believe that there is a God and that God is real, and if you believe that he sent his only son to this earth, and that he died on the cross, and that he actually rose again, there are consequences for that belief. And so it's much easier to go, no, there is no God, that really didn't happen, Bible's a myth, it's all that, even though there is stark evidence to the contrary, again and again, it's much easier, because there's a consequence. If God is real, and his word is real, and Jesus is real, then I'm going to be held accountable to that word. God is the creator of the universe. We don't put ourselves above him. He gets to tell us what the truth is. He gets to tell us how to live. That's it. And so if I believe that, there's a consequence for that. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus and the Pharisees were arguing over the law regarding the Sabbath. A man had a deformed arm, and he's suffering, and so Jesus heals him. And look, Matthew 12, verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthily like the others. But look how the Pharisees respond. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. He just healed a man. Let's kill him. Can't have this foolishness. Why would you do that? Because there's a consequence that if he's actually the Messiah, if he's actually who he says that he is, there is a consequence to that. The consequence for those religious leaders was that they were going to lose power, they were going to lose influence, they didn't want to lose that, and so they wanted to hang on to it, and the only way to hang on to that is to get rid of Jesus. C.S. Lewis once said, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that's Jesus. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. How can you be a great moral teacher and say you're the Son of God? You're a liar, right? But don't accept it. So there is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and say these sorts of things would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. Does that make sense to everybody, right? That makes sense to me. If Jesus came and he says, I'm the Son of God, and he wasn't, then he's a liar and shouldn't be trusted. If he was actually the Son of God and was the risen Lord and is God, then we should submit ourselves to him as Lord. But he can't be a good moral teacher, a good man, and God at the same time. Like, it just, they don't go together. So, the soldiers were given an assignment to guard the tomb. They go, and according to the Roman discipline, if you failed in that task, you either were killed immediately, or you that was there was severe repercussions for you to lose a prisoner. And they were to guard the tomb. That was their job, was to guard the tomb. And they say, and if it comes to the governor's ears, and so they say, you know, we'll take care of it. We got you. Here, take some money. We got you covered. We're going to get your back on this. And they say, spread this false rumor. Take the money. We'll make sure no harm comes to you. But the soldier's account fails on two reasons. One, if you are asleep, how do you know that it was the disciples that came and stole the body? Sleeping people don't make the best witnesses, right? And if they were awake and saw that it was disciples who stole the body, why would they not stop them? Because they're guards. That's their job. So what they say really makes no sense. Or another way to think about it is, if they say we were sleeping and someone came and stole the body, well, now I'm a soldier that's admitting I was sleeping on duty, and there's severe repercussions for that. Why would you admit that as well? So you've got multiple things that don't make sense in the account that the soldiers are giving. I think you're going to find this in people's lives, that when they don't want to submit themselves to the consequence of who Jesus is, they believe and hold to and say things that don't make sense. But they're willing to say and believe in things that don't make sense because they don't want to hold to the consequence of what happens if I do. So, the soldiers were persuaded to spread the lie, even though they knew it wasn't true. But how much evidence is enough for a person to put their faith in who Jesus is? If your heart is set against the things of God and the Holy Spirit is not drawing a person, there's no amount of evidence that you can give them for them to believe. They just simply don't want to believe. Their heart is set against it. But if God is working in their heart and He's drawing them, you could say and present all of the evidence of the resurrection is plenty true. The evidence that the Bible is true, there's plenty of evidence there. And they will believe. The third group we're going to look at are the disciples. Look at the disciples in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Something's big, remember, about to happen in Galilee. So here we go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, there's that word behold again. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Verse 16 says, and now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Why only 11? What happened to number 12? It's Judas, right? Judas had betrayed Christ. He had gone and he had ended his life. So there's only 11. But they had had plenty of time to replace the 12th disciple. Why had they not replaced the 12th disciple at this point? Because they were without hope. These men at this point scattered. They had left Christ. He was gone. They thought the whole Jesus thing was done. And there's no reason to replace the 12th disciple because there's no us disciples left. Like, it's all done. But then when Jesus comes back from the dead and he presents himself to them, that changes everything, right? We're going to see that in the Acts, they begin to start doing the things to replace him. But it says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Satan and his dominion poured out all the hate and the vile and the blasphemy that they could aim at Jesus, and all of the Father's wrath was poured upon him on the Roman cross for salvation of the world. He was scourged and beaten beyond recognition. He was raised on the cross. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was laid in the tomb dead, and now upon his resurrection, the crown of thorns is removed. The rod that was beat him has been replaced with a scepter and is gone, and this mocking robe has now been replaced. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, but not yet. He says, all authority has been given to me. That means there is nothing in all of creation, nothing that exists, that is not under Jesus Christ's authority. He sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all that exists. And Jesus then gives the disciples what is known as the Great Commission. Put those two things together. The one person, the God, the being who is above all things, says, all authority has been given to me. Now I, who have ultimate authority, am sending you to do what? What is this wonderful, beyond comprehension thing that the one that has just done all of this wonderful, majestic thing of dying on the cross and being rose from the dead, what would he send his believers to do? What would be this mighty task that we would be sent to do? Therefore, go, therefore. We are to make disciples of this resurrected Lord, this disciple maker, this deliverer. We're making disciples for him, his disciples. We go under his authority to speak and act as his representatives, his ambassadors, his children, his brothers. But he is the resurrected Lord. Therefore, he alone is worthy to be praised. We don't make disciples of us. We don't make disciples of Bellevue Baptist Church. We make disciples of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. So we share the gospel. We share the gospel. This is this wonderful privilege that has been given to the church by the resurrected Lord. At the resurrection, he says, go make disciples. It's the most sublime enterprise that every human being is called upon to accomplish. There is nothing more important in your life than what Jesus says at this moment. You have the privilege and task of going and making disciples. And he goes on to say, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism as a disciple follows one's salvation because it's a symbolic picture of this death, burial, and resurrection that we see with Jesus. When you see a person being baptized, they go under the water. That water is a picture of dirt, right? A grave. And we bury ourselves with Christ and we're raised again with him. We identify with what he has done in this passage. And then it says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So while baptism is an act of obedience done one time, observing Christ's command is an ongoing act of obedience. We do it every day. And so as a disciple maker, learning Christ's commands is not enough, right? So just learning them, you also must teach them and share them with your disciple that you are making. To observe all of God's word. There's nothing that Jesus taught that has become antiquated, inefficient, that we should leave it behind. It's all good. So we take all of Jesus' teachings and we learn them and we do them and then we share them with our disciple. We share those with somebody else who's growing in their relationship with him. And then he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this word, behold, is used many places throughout the Bible to signal to the reader that something is spectacular here. And behold, it's like a magician when this big curtain, he pulls back the curtain, right? And behold, check this out. This is important, right? So that's the cue that we get here in the passage. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This Jesus promises to be with us always. How spectacular is that? The resurrected Christ, the Savior of the world, is with us. Do you know him today? Do you know this resurrected Jesus? I'm assuming that you do because you've gathered here, but there may be someone who doesn't, who says, Drew, I never understood who Jesus was before, and I would like to put my faith and trust in this Jesus. I'm going to make it really easy, because the gospel is really easy to get, but it's very difficult to take the first step, because it requires a person to say, I am a sinner, and I have done things against the Lord that have broken my relationship with him, and if I submit to him and what he says and believes, I have to do what he says. I have to submit. I have to give my life to him. And it's a total giving of oneself. It's not a piece of you. It's not a part of your life. It's all of it. Jesus wants all of you. He gave his whole life on the cross. He expects us to give our whole life to him as his disciple. If you'd like to pray that, I'm going to do three things. One, I want to say, do you admit that you are a sinner? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who is without sin. Because of that, everybody is separated from God because of our sin. So we admit that. And then B is believe that Jesus Christ came and he died for us on the cross. We believe what the Bible says. I believe that Jesus is who he says that he was. I believe that he was the Son of God. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe what the Bible says. And then C is I'm going to confess him as my Lord and Savior, which means that I am willing to submit myself, and now I want to be his disciple. I want him to be my brother. I want to join this family of God, and I want to be separated or freed from my sin. So let's pray. And friend, if that's you and you're like, I feel like the Lord's calling me, he's directing me, you feel that tug of the Holy Spirit on your heart and you're just like, I know I need to do this. You could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I know I have done things that displease you. And Lord, because of that, there's this separation between you and me. I admit that. And Lord, I believe that Jesus came to this earth and that he did all the things that the Bible tells me that he did. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. He is the Son of God. He did rise from the dead. He is the Savior of the world. I believe that. And Lord, I confess him now as my Lord and Savior. Lord, please forgive me for my sin. I turn from my sin and I put my trust in you. And I say this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have an invitation. If you would please stand. Our worship team is going to lead us in a song of invitation. I'm going to be standing here at the front. You can come and pray with me if you